The Holy Gospel according to St. John, chapter 20. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. What do you suppose they were afraid of, those 11 remaining disciples of our Lord? The evangelist John, that keen chronicler of all of the things Jesus said and did, tells us they were locked away for fear of the Jewish authorities. They were probably afraid of facing a similar fate as Jesus, perhaps not a brutal crucifixion, but perhaps a kind of quiet killing done by the kind of men that are kept on a sort of retainer to take care of such dirty deeds with a little bit of discretion. So it probably is the case that those disciples were afraid for their lives, which means, if we're honest, that's not one place where we're going to feel a whole lot of overlap between our lives as we typically lead them and the moment they were going through in the days following the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Because for us, the threat to life and limb for coming here to worship today, well, it's not a very credible threat. To say that you and I faced death to come here is an exaggeration. Indeed, I don't know if I could say this for sure, but it seems, statistically speaking, the most dangerous part about coming to church is the drive here. And thank God for the relative safety that we enjoy, that when we come into God's house, when we gather in his name, we don't have to bar the doors and shutter up the windows in the hopes that we keep this all a secret, lest someone come and do us harm. But I do think there was something those disciples were fearing that does find similarity in our lives today. It was probably something like the fear of having wasted years of life for something that was proven to be spectacularly and catastrophically wrong. That they were afraid of having gotten their confidence wrong, having put it in the wrong person, in the wrong place, and in the wrong situation. And yet this sacred scene from John's Gospel in the 20th chapter, where Jesus connects with Thomas, it helps us see the Lord's answer to that all too common fear of being wrong, of getting it wrong. Now, I suppose we could say that the fear of getting things wrong is perfectly understandable, especially perhaps even within a Christian context like ours. If you and I are invited to bet everything, so to speak, on the truth of what's revealed in Scripture, on the truth of God's testimony in the Bible, well, then we really don't want to get it wrong. It may make sense to pull a bluff in a game of poker, knowing that the hand you have won't hold up, but when it comes to life, this is no game, especially when you consider the stakes that the Bible presents to us. At stake is an authentic understanding right now and here of who you are and where you've been and where you're going. And the Bible says that there is an infinitely divergent path ahead of every human person. The Bible says that everyone will be resurrected, and yet for one of two purposes: resurrection to receive the glory and the honor of salvation forever with the Lord, or to be set aside and separated as sheep from goats and cast out into a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's hard to imagine stakes as high as these or any higher. Then we add to it the universal desire among people for a reunion with those loved ones they've lost to death. A universal sense that we want the things that are wrong in the world to be righted, that we want there to be a balance, a reckoning even, that brings all things to account under God. And none of this is a realistic hope if it is the case that Jesus is not risen from the dead. If we are catastrophically wrong about all this, then the rest of the building starts to collapse on us when the foundation is taken away. You know what it's like to be wrong about some things at work or home and school, and depending on the nature of your error, perhaps it's led to nothing more than a few marks off a paper, maybe some embarrassment, maybe a laugh, maybe something more serious, some disgrace or professional shame. But none of that can amount to the kind of shame that we would face if we were to be wrong about God, to be wrong about our standing before Him, and to not get what it means to see Christ as the one who brings it all together. We'd find ourselves like Adam and Eve, naked and ashamed, and this would be a dreadful thing. And so, to be concerned about the rightness or the wrongness of what we believe is a perfectly understandable impulse among you and among me, we together as Christian believers. Now, I think it's those high stakes, though, that tempt us to turn towards what you might call the wrong way of getting things right. What happens often is something like this. We'll tell ourselves that it's the quality or the quantity of my belief that is going to be my source of certainty that what I believe is true and right and good. And this can lead to common phrases that we're all accustomed to. We might talk of a leap of faith, or we might talk of blind faith, or sometimes we even think of faith as a kind of testing God. In some of the most extreme cases, it comes down to doing something that is audacious and foolhardy, all the while saying, but this is me showing how much I trust God, when the scriptures sometimes tell us that that's often a way we show how much we're testing God, expecting him to take whatever crazed thing we do and clean it up as a reward for the sheer audacity of us doing such a thing, on the basis of the idea that, well, it just shows the quality and quantity of my sheer belief, my pressing into the unknown and the uncertain. This sometimes comes across even as this, that the reason we know something is true is for the sole reason that I believe it in the first place. Which brings us to Thomas, the poor, beleaguered apostle of Jesus, who, because of one scene, was branded with the title doubting for centuries of Christians to follow. This apostle, who has been a kind of punching bag for people down over the years, and sometimes perhaps even material for preachers to kind of puff themselves and others up with the idea that, well, Thomas doubted, but you and I know better, and therefore you and I are better. In fact, doesn't it seem that Jesus is indicating something like that when he says, blessed are those who have believed even though they have not seen? And so the second Sunday of Easter can sometimes be a time for a general pat on the back that we have all showed up again, and that we are not like Thomas with our doubts and our fears, and that we are what Jesus really wants, a kind of blind faith, a kind of belief in belief that by its sheer force of will gets the job done. But I think the key to understanding what went on between Thomas and Jesus is more nuanced than that. I think the key of understanding this is to grasp the way Jesus and the apostles in the rest of the New Testament talked about faith. What you'll find is this. The problem wasn't that Thomas wanted confidence, per se. It wasn't the problem wasn't that he needed confidence and that he needed assurance, especially when you consider that all the other named figures in these resurrection accounts didn't believe what had happened until they themselves had seen it with their own eyes and touched it with their own hands. If there's a problem here, it's maybe this. It seems Thomas was impatient or dissatisfied or unwilling to accept how it initially appeared that the gospel of the resurrection was going to be delivered to him. He was dissatisfied, impatient, and unhappy with how it initially appeared the gospel of the resurrection was going to come to him. That is, the gospel had come to him on the lips of others. It had come to him in the form of testimony from his fellow apostles and from the women who had been at the empty tomb and had seen Jesus in the garden. It had come to him as testimony, but what he wanted instead of testimony was his own touch. Now, when I say testimony, I'm referring to a particular kind of communication, one that is actually quite familiar to us, even if we don't usually use that term. Testimony is a kind of communication that carries the truth of a situation, eyewitness truth of real events, and brings them to people who were not there to see the events themselves. If you have ever served as a juror on a trial, then you know how testimony works. Indeed, if you're just familiar with how jury trials work in our country, then you know how testimony works. Everyone understands that testimony brings reliable truth about something that has happened, even to those who are not there to see it themselves. The way a jury works is that not a single one of the 12 jurors is someone who has seen the alleged crime happen. If you are a person who has seen the alleged crime happen, you cannot be on the jury. You will be in the witness stand instead. A jury, by definition, consists of people who have not seen the situation for themselves. Yet they are given the task of determining the truth or the falsehood of the claims at hand. They are given the task of deciding and judging whether the events that are said to have happened did indeed happen or not. And this is not just an intellectual exercise where when they're done, they turn in their notes and they get a grade or a remark. Their judgment has profound consequences on the lives of the people who are on trial. Indeed, a jury can sentence someone to years, decades, even a lifetime of imprisonment. And in many jurisdictions, a jury can sentence a defendant even to death itself. And they can level such a judgment with all of its consequences, even though not a single one of them ever saw with their own two eyes the crime take place. And yet we have confidence and trust that when 12 people have been unanimously convinced that this happened, that we are quite confident that what has happened has indeed happened and are willing to have consequences flow from that conclusion. All on the basis of testimony that communicates the truth of events to those who were not there to see them. Testimony is how God has intended for you and for me to be confident that what happened in Jerusalem long ago with the death and resurrection of Jesus did in fact happen, and that we are right and confident to believe that it has. Jesus even began to indicate this was how things were going to go when, in the immediate aftermath of his resurrection, he told the women, "Go and tell them, go and bring testimony to them of what you have seen." This is rather different than Jesus saying, "You know what? It's kind of a nice morning. I'm going to stay right here. Go and get them." He says, "Go and tell them. Tell them the testimony." That's what Jesus means when he says that you are blessed for believing in spite of not seeing. He doesn't mean you're better for believing the unbelievable or taking a shot in the dark or doing something foolhardy in betting your life on this Christ. He's calling you blessed because you can be and are as confident in these things as these people who initially saw it were confident. You can be as confident as the apostles themselves that Jesus is alive. And all your confidence comes the way most all of your confidence comes from, and that is from reliable testimony. But in this case, the testimony from God himself in Christ. Indeed, John the evangelist, I think, is driving that point home when at the end of this reading today, he said, "Look, Jesus did many other things in the presence of these people. So many, we couldn't even write them all down. But these are written as testimony for this purpose, that you may believe, and that by believing there are consequences, that you may have life in his name." Faith comes from hearing the message, from the testimony. And the testimony is that Christ is risen and alive for you and for me. Now, this testimony that connects us to the reliable touch of Thomas, seeing this risen Lord, the fact that Thomas could get his hands on, and together with the other disciples, they could get their hands on touchable truth, tangible truth. This is why you and I then also have confidence in the truths that cannot be touched so easily or seen so readily. After all, what does it look like when sins are forgiven? Is there something to touch when you have hope and confidence even in the face of unspeakable pain and loss? Is there something you could lay your hands on in those moments? Well, not really. Is it possible for us to pull back the curtain and see with our eyes the glory of the saints in heaven waiting for Christ's return? It's not available to us now. There are still unseen truths, and yet these touchable truths make us confident in them as well, because the one who was risen is the one who has promised these things. In this sense, I suppose we could say that scars on the hands of Jesus are what forgiveness looks like. And Thomas touched them, and the apostles have testified that this is true. We can say that the breath of Jesus, breathing in, breathing out, is what peace sounds like. And Thomas has heard it and felt it along with the other apostles, and their testimony is here available for you today to believe and place your confidence in. Even the body of Jesus that Thomas touched with his hands, that caused him to cry out in worship, that the apostles embraced, the one they ate with, his body, is what the future looks like and what is waiting for us all. Unseen truths that we are nevertheless confident in because of the testimony of the apostles and their word recorded for us. Do you want to see Jesus? Do you want to see his scars? Do you want to touch him as Thomas did? Surely the answer is yes. I know I do too. And we can take heart knowing that even though that is not given to us right now, that great moment does lie in your future and in mine. That day is still coming, and we can look forward to it with gladness. In that great moment, when Jesus, with his eyes bright with eternity's light and all of the warmth of the love that he has enacted for you and me, will say to you, "You have been blessed. Your confidence in the testimony has brought you here before me. And now it is your turn to see with your own eyes." Amen.